Good morning. It is great to see you, great to be with you. Looking forward to spending a few minutes today talking about the church, building the church of Jesus. We've been thinking about this for a few weeks now. We had a little bit of a break, but a couple of weeks ago we had been studying about building the church of Jesus, and so we returned to that today. Talking about today what makes the church unique. Now, the church that belongs to Jesus, listen, the church that belongs to Jesus is both unique as well as repeatable. Now, that might sound strange. You might think those things are mutually exclusive. If it's unique, then it can't be repeated. But the church is designed in such a way that it absolutely is unique, and it can also be repeated. It can be built in other places. Here's what I mean. The church is unique in the sense that it's not like any other institution or organization or anything else on the earth. The church is not some type of a club. The church is not some type of a civic group. The church is not a political party. The church is something special, designed by God, given by God to us. It's absolutely unique. It's not like anything else we're a part of. But the church, on the other hand, is also repeatable. And by that I mean it can be established at any time and at any place. It's been established at places like right here, Barron County, Kentucky. It could be established in locations where it doesn't currently exist. We think of not only far away places like, you know, Honduras or some place in Africa, as we think about the mission work that's being done not only by those like Dorian, but also the Gaines family and all those. There's all kinds of places to go where we can share the gospel. But also there's places right here in this great commonwealth where the church does not exist. But if we take the Word of God with us into those locations, we can absolutely repeat what God has shared, and we can establish a church of God in those places. He's shown us, God has shown us what the church is supposed to look like. He's shown us what He expects. He's shown us what He excludes. And when we follow God's design, what we do is we produce what God desires. And in that way, we see that the church is absolutely unique. You and I know, as we've read through Scripture, we've seen that the will of God for our lives, that He wants His people to be different from the rest of the world. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 at verse 16, the Bible speaks of, he says, Paul says, we are the temple of God. Now, another way of explaining that, another way of saying that would be, we're the church. The church is not some structure, it's not some building. It's the people. You and I are the temple of God. We are the church of Jesus Christ. And he says in 2 Corinthians 6:17, as that body, as the church, we are to go out from the midst of the rest of the world, as it were. We're to be separate from them, says the Lord. Now he's speaking specifically about being connected to idols, those things that are just made up, that are wicked, that will take you far away from God. He says, you're to separate yourself from that. But that principle applies in every way, doesn't it? You are to separate yourself from that which is not divine, to get away from that which will take you away from the Lord. So this means that what we should do is seek a word from the Lord and then comply no matter what. No matter what the rest of the world is doing, no matter what our neighbors might think, no matter what our other family members might think, we seek a word from the Lord and then we comply. But we always, not always, but we often have problems with this. It's very, very common to want to fit in. It's very, very common to want to avoid standing out. So many of us, and I've said it before, and I will probably say it again, this is not just a problem relegated to junior high and high school boys and girls. This is a human condition that so often we fear being different. We fear standing out. The children of Israel are a really good illustration of this. If you'll go back in your Bibles with me to 1 Samuel 8, just very quickly, just to refresh our memories. In 1 Samuel 8, the children of Israel go to the prophet Samuel and they say, give us a king. We're tired of not having a king. We're tired of not looking and being like all of our neighbors. We want to be like everybody else. And so it says in 1 Samuel 8:5, appoint for us a king to judge us. Then note this, just like all the other nations. But even when Samuel made it plain and simple, you will regret that. You don't really want that. They said in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 19, Yeah, we do. They said, we want to be like all the nations. We want a king that'll go out before us and fight our battles. And so we see this is a common occurrence. It's not unique to them. It's not unique to us. This is the way so very often humanity operates. We want to fit in and be just like everyone else. But what we've got to understand, what's got to sink into our brains and down into our hearts, is that the Lord calls us to be unique. And so when He calls upon His people, when He calls upon the church, He's calling on the church to be unique. So that same challenge that stood before Israel, when they said, give us a king, Samuel said, no, you don't want that. Your challenge is to follow God, not be like the world. Well, the challenge is in front of us as well. Will we humbly seek the will of God? Will we embrace all that makes the church of Jesus Christ different? Or will we seek to just fit in and be like everyone else? So let's ask a few questions and answer a few questions here. Primarily this idea, what makes the church unique? What makes the church different from any other organization, from any other institution that you've known or seen or ever will know on this earth? Well, I think it begins here. We've discussed this some already, but the church of Jesus Christ is unique in its origin. It's unique in its divine plan, where it came from. It's unique in the way that it was established. You can go with me. Turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 2. And very quickly, we've reviewed some of these ideas in recent days, but I want you to just have this locked away in your mind as we sort of build the stage to move forward today. In Daniel 2, Nebuchadnezzar has these wonderful, amazing, terrifying dreams, and no one can tell him what they mean. Daniel, a man of God, is brought in to interpret and share the message. And he says this. He says, here's what's happening in your dream, O king. You've got all these kingdoms. You've got Babylon. You've got Medo-Persia. You've got Greece. You've got Rome. All of these kingdoms will succeed one another, and they're all going to be really, really powerful in many different respects. But all those different kingdoms, as great and as amazing as they might be, they're nothing compared to the divine kingdom. It says in Daniel 2:44, in the days of those kings, you would read it this way, in the days of the Roman Empire, when the Roman emperors are at their peak of power, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. You hear that? Other kingdoms will be great, but it's nothing compared to the kingdom of Jesus Christ. In those days of those emperors, God will establish a kingdom that can't be overthrown, can't be destroyed. And so we had the reading this morning from Hebrews chapter 12. And maybe you'll note that with me one more time, just revisit it quickly. Where it says in Hebrews 12, at about verse 28, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Human kingdoms can be shaken with the word of God just absolutely destroyed, crumbled to the ground. But we, in the church, we've received a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and with awe. For our God is a consuming fire. The church of Jesus is divine in its origin, in the plan. God had a design. God had an idea, a map, a template in mind, if you will, for what He wanted to see. And it would be built. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 16, I am here to build my church. The very one that's been thought of from eternity past, as it were. Look with me in the book of Ephesians, Ephesians 3, where this very thing is mentioned. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning at verse 8. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light to everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. He says, this was according to the eternal purpose that He realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. For the church to make known the will and the plan of Almighty God. Then in chapter 3, drop down to verse 20. Now to Him who's able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. The church is unique in its origin. There was a plan that God had that it was going to be brought about to be that institution, that body that would be the saved, all of those who would be collected together, as it were, to be on their way to heaven. The church is absolutely unique in its origin. There's no other group or body or organization you can be a part of that started like this. And speaking of the way that it started, turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Because right here we see the way that the church is unique in the way that it was brought about, as it was brought about by the Holy Spirit. Acts 2, beginning at verse 1, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And you drop to verse 38. Here's the message being communicated. Peter says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. You'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you, your children, all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received the word were baptized, and there was added that day about 3,000 souls. And then in verse 47 it says, "Praising God and having favor with all the people," says, "the Lord added to their number." The Lord was adding to the church those who were being saved. It's absolutely unique in its origin. No other institution started like this. It's also unique in the way that it was started by just one individual. The blood of one is what brings us all together here. The church is different because its founder is different. The church that belongs to God was purchased with the blood of Jesus, Acts 20, 28. The church was built upon the life, the death, and the new life of Jesus Christ. And Jesus has such deep and abiding love for us, such abiding love for the church, that he died to establish it, Ephesians 5, verse 28. So here's the point of all the things we're saying here on this first idea. Here's the point. There are many, many worthwhile and helpful organizations in the world. That's not argued. Lots of good groups out there. But only one was designed by God. Only one was bought by the blood of Jesus. Only one was designed to last as long as the world stands. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4, we see there's one faith, one Lord, one baptism. It says there's one body. He says the church of Jesus is unique in its origin. So you and I, understanding this, should love and cherish and defend it. The church is unique in the way that it began. Secondly, we would say that the church is unique in the way that it's organized. As you look through the pages of the New Testament, you ask yourself, who led the early church? Well, of course, Jesus Christ is the head, that's plain. But those in immediate charge, those who immediately led, would be the apostles. If you look in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, the Bible says, "The household of God," that means the church, "the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." And then soon thereafter, after the apostles, then we have the elders, the deacons. It says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12, that these individuals were there to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. Now here's something that we've mentioned briefly. We touched on it very briefly last week, but I want to mention it again today because it is not only written in the pages of the Word of God, but it is sort of a hot button issue that we need to have thought calmly and rationally about. Read with me in 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy 2, beginning at verse 12. The Lord says, "I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she's to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first and then Eve. Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor." And then you drop down to like what's written here in the qualifications for elders in chapter 3. "An overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, and among other things." Now, just having looked at those two passages, it seems pretty plain, rather apparent, what's being communicated. But this remains a controversial issue. This remains something that right now in the wider religious world is discussed and debated and being argued about very violently. On the one hand, we recognize, as we just said a moment ago, I don't want to speak out of both sides of my mouth, we recognize that we are to absolutely be dedicated to the plan and the mission and the Word of God, unconcerned with what others might be doing, right? We seek the Word of the Lord and then we comply no matter what. But also, sometimes it's interesting just to see what's going on out there. It's interesting to see what others are doing and what others are debating and what others are fighting about, as it were. And as I said, our religious neighbors are thinking about this very concept. Just about a week or so ago, a very large denominational group had a week-long meeting down in Alabama, and they discussed various issues, various policies. And one of the issues that they debated was covered here was the idea of women and worship, women in leadership. And what they did, the conclusion they drew, was they reaffirmed their commitment to male spiritual leadership. They said only men can serve as preachers and elders. They said this is what Scripture teaches. Well, I think that's right. And we don't need an outside body to confirm what it is that we're looking at. But sometimes when you see that it's sort of interesting, right? They studied, they debated, and they said what Scripture says is that only men can be elders, only men can be preachers. And that's what Scripture says. The church is unique in the way that it's organized. Because part of the problem is the world focuses on the autonomy of the individual. That is what drives almost everything these days. The autonomy, the single nature of the individual. What do I want? What feels right to me? What appears to be most just to me? And then once that decision's been made, then all others have to bow to that subjective decree. That's not the way the world works, or that's the way the world works. That's not the way the church works. The church is organized in a way and is unique in such a way that what we seek to do is turn to the Word of God for our direction in everything, even for the pattern of leadership, even for the pattern of organization. That makes the church different, and that very often makes the church sort of on the outside looking in. But it's plainly revealed in Scripture. The church is unique in this way. The church is also unique in the goals that it has, the goals that it sets, if you will. Ask yourself this. In a typical week or a typical month, when I get together with other people, assuming that you get together with other people, whether it's just close friends or family, what are the reasons? Why do you get together with other people? Why do you get together with other people? Lots of different reasons. Let me give you just a few reasons that typically we get together. Usually we get together with other people in order to have fun, right? We want to eat. We want to talk. See what's been going on, share, swap stories, share jokes, laugh together. We want to eat together and talk together, maybe even play some games together. That's usually a reason we get together, is to talk and have fun. The early church loved being together. Look at the end of Acts chapter 2, Acts 2, 42 to 47. The early church loved being together. They loved each other. They spent lots of time eating together. They spent lots of time talking together. But that wasn't the primary reason they got together. They love being together, but that wasn't why. It wasn't to have fun. Another reason you and I get together very often is we gather with other people in order to improve ourselves. We go to school. We take classes, maybe a mechanic class, an art class, a gardening class. We take certain classes to improve ourselves. So we gather with others and we try to grow. Well, the early church absolutely studied and learned. They grew, but mere self-improvement wasn't the primary goal of the early church when they got together. Thirdly, you and I sometimes get together in order to be encouraged. We need help to get through difficult times. We need help to overcome struggles and addictions and problems. Well, there were numerous times that the church gathered together for support just like that. They needed to lean on each other in order to overcome doubt. They needed to lean on each other in order to overcome discouragement. They had to overcome persecution. There was all different reasons that the church was scared and hurt and confused, and they needed each other's strength. But thirdly, that wasn't the reason they primarily got together. So if it wasn't for fun, if it wasn't to learn, if it wasn't to be encouraged, why did the church get together so regularly? Why did they meet together? Why were they always together? Well, I would suggest to you that the Bible says that the early church had a different kind of goal than what just normal people have. What the early church sought, and thus what you and I this very day must seek, is God. What they wanted more than anything else, what they wanted above all other things, was God Himself. They were seeking the very presence of God. They were seeking for God to receive the glory that He deserves. And so for you and for me, everything we do should be with that type of mindset. We should be seeking the eternal presence of God. Go to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11, read with me beginning at verse 14. Hebrews 11, 14. For people who speak thus make it clear that they're seeking a homeland. But not just any homeland. Note this. If they've been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, just their homes, their physical dirt and brick and mortar, if they'd been thinking about that, the place they'd left, they would have had opportunity to return. Verse 16. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. And then go to 13, chapter 13, verse 14. 13, 14. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. The church got together to encourage each other, yes. To learn, yes. To enjoy each other's company, yes. But they came together because they were seeking something more. They wanted to glorify the all-powerful, all-knowing, all-loving Creator, and they wanted to be with Him. And so they came together and learned and studied and grew and encouraged and did all those things because their goal was God. And so we should be seeking the glory of God as well. Psalm 22, verse 23, you who fear the Lord, praise Him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify Him. Stand in awe of Him, all you offspring of Israel. Ephesians 1, verse 12, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be there to be to His praise and to His glory. The church is unique in that its goals are not selfish. The goals of the church are not fleshly. They're not material. They're not temporary. The goal of the church is to glorify God and to be with Him forever. That's not like other organizations, other institutions that we know of. This body was designed and functions so as to offer those who've been bought by the blood of Christ a way, a vehicle through which, a way, a path through which to be in the glory of God. And finally, we see that the church is unique in the actions that it involves itself in. What did the early church do when they gathered together for worship? Now, for many, this is going to be a repeat of things you've heard 1,000 times. But I want you to let it sink in this morning and think that what I'm seeking to do is to be involved in, be a part of, that which was in the mind of God for me to be right here, right now, today. And what I'm involved in is something that stretches all the way back to the times of the apostles in the first century. What did the church do when they gathered for worship? Well, among other things, when they gathered together, they partook of the Lord's Supper. I appreciate Brandon's prayer from a little bit ago. As even then, as he was praying for us, as we've gathered here, he was preparing our hearts and our minds. He brought us all before the throne of God and reminded us all that this was a day where we are going to participate in the Lord's Supper. Where what we are going to do is we're going to do just exactly what the early church did. Because the first century church took the time each and every week to remember, to celebrate, and to be encouraged by. The early church took the opportunity each week to be transformed by the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Whenever you participate in this morning, when the bread is passed to you today, remember the body of Christ that hung on the cross. Remember the one who gave himself, literally gave himself for you. When that cup is passed your way and you pick it up and you hold that juice in your hands and you take that smell and you can smell the fruit of the vine that smells so unique and it touches your mouth and you take this in, remember your sin, to put your Savior on the cross. Remember the blood that He shed in order to cover you, make you pure, make you whole, and thus participate in the event that the first Christians did. They came together to do this, to celebrate, to remember, to be changed by what Jesus did for us. The early church, when they came together, they sang together. Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16, 1 Corinthians 4:15. When they came together, one of the things they did was they sang together. For us, this is no mere tradition. We sing because we're scripturally authorized to do so, and we follow the pattern of the early church. When they came together, they were involved in things that they knew that they had the blessing of the Lord to do. And we seek no more, no less. Nothing fancy, nothing ostentatious, nothing too narrow, nothing too broad. Just simply what God has authorized and what the early church did. And when they came together, they partook of the Lord's Supper. When they came together, they sang together. When they came together, they prayed together. 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2. 1 Corinthians 14:15. The first century church spent such great amount of time. They spent vast amounts of time praying together. When they gathered on the Lord's Day, what would they do? They would pray. At other times during the week, what would they do? They'd gather together and they would pray. Be encouraged by a passage. Be inspired by a passage like Acts 12, verse 5, where it's speaking of Peter. It says, they were gathered together in earnest prayer for him, meaning for Peter. And so earnest prayer was made for him to God. We do as they did. We come together and we pray. I guess on a normal Sunday morning like this, there's a minimum of five times that we'll pray. Minimum of five. That's sort of the standard issue. Five times we'll pray together. Opening prayer, three at the table, closing prayer. Don't you dare let that turn into some sort of a rote routine. When we enter together, when our minds and our hearts blend together, and we approach the throne of God, it's a special, special time. Your mind and your heart need to be 1,000% engaged in all of the fact that we've entered into the presence of God, and all of the fact that God is listening when we speak, and all of the fact that Almighty God is moving. It's unbelievable when you sit back and really contemplate and really meditate upon this. When we come together and we give thanks to God, when we come together and we beg God to bless us and supply us with strength, supply us with wisdom, we come together and we plead with God to forgive us of our sins, when we come together and we pray this way, we're praying like they did so many years ago. The first church also came together, as it says in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2, and they gave of their means. They did this every week. We do this every week. When we stop and consider how richly we have been blessed, how could we refuse? How many are willing to be part of organizations where regularly, where every time you come together, you know a collection is taken up? I think under normal circumstances, that's the kind of organization I don't want any part of. But when you think about that this is God's family, this is God's institution, and this is God has ordained what is to happen, when you think of the ways we've been blessed, ways we've been forgiven, we've been given so much grace, love, and mercy, how in the world can we continue to white-knuckle and hold on to those things that are so temporary, so fleeting, when the Lord has commanded and we recognize so many good things can be done on the other side? When the early church came together, they gave of their means. When the first church came together, they also meditated on the Word of God together. As it says in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. They were seeking to glorify God when they came together. They were celebrating the sacrifice of Jesus. But such couldn't be done unless they had the revealed will of God. To have knowledge that frees for you and me today. If we're going to have knowledge that frees us, knowledge that sets us free from our sins and free from the shackles of things that are holding us back, we have to abide in the Word. John 8, 31 and 32. When the church came together, they meditated on the Word of God together. And that's part of what we seek to do each time we come together. So the church is unique in its actions. Other groups have rituals and rites. The church only does that which is authorized by God, that which pleases Him. The message and the mission of the church doesn't change with the times. It doesn't change with fads or cultures. There's no amendments to Scripture. God decrees, and we humbly and we lovingly comply. The church that belongs to Jesus is unique. It's unlike any other institution on the earth, but it's also repeatable. Because He has given us the blueprint, we now continue building that same church that Jesus died for and that Jesus started building in Matthew chapter 16. So the simple question for us this morning is this, as we draw this to a close, we recognize that the church of Jesus is unique. It's clearly revealed, laid out for us in the pages of Scripture, that as we seek to come before, kneel before, bow before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as we plead with Lord Jesus Christ to save us, to forgive us of our sins, and to translate us from the kingdom of darkness into His kingdom, into the church, I wonder if you belong to the church of Jesus today, if you've repented of sins and been immersed. If the answer is yes, then God bless you. We celebrate with you. We rejoice with you. We want to learn and grow in grace and knowledge with you. But if the answer is no, then we ask you to ask yourself, why do I wait? But let's come together while together we stand and sing.